the doctrine of the Trinity is considered fundamental to the Christian faith. Just go around evangelicals, ask them about it. Go around to Catholics, ask them about it. Orthodox priests, ask them about it, and they'll all tell you, says, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is central to and is fundamental to the Christian faith. It has been said that without the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no Christian faith. And some will go so far as to say that if you do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity, then you are not a Christian. I don't think everybody would go that far, but many would go so far as to say that, even though they know that most of the members of their own congregations and parishes don't even understand the doctrine of the Trinity. They're okay until they understand it and reject it, I suppose. But in any case, that's what we see in the world today among evangelicals and also Catholics and Orthodox. So I want to look at this subject today. I want to begin to look at this subject today. This is going to be introductory material through the whole sermon. And I will follow with two more parts. And as I thought about it this morning, I was looking over the material and putting down my thoughts for today, things I want to cover today. And I thought, this is such an extensive subject that I hope I can get through it in three parts. I'm planning on three parts. In this part, it's going to be introductory material. We will define the dogma of the Trinity. We'll take a look at what the Church Fathers taught about it. We'll take a look especially at the Nicene Creed. And then we'll also take a look at what modern theologians have to say about it. And we'll begin an analysis of it. But this is only, again, this is only going to be introductory. Next time I'm here, for part two, we will talk about the Son of God. You know, the Trinity speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next time we'll talk about the Son, and then in part three, the Holy Spirit. But I do reserve the right to insert a part four somewhere along the way there, because I may have to do that. Now, let's begin with the Nicene Creed. And it is a creed that is recited in every Roman Catholic Mass. It's also recited in different Protestant churches, I think in the Anglican Communion perhaps, the Orthodox Church as well, maybe some Protestant churches. But the Nicene Creed, and I'm going to read this one. This is the amended form. It was adopted in AD 381. Please understand that the creed that was hammered out and adopted as official in 325 at the original Council of Nicaea under Constantine is a little bit different from this one. This one is the amended version, and this is the one that has come to be accepted and considered dogma. So you have the Nicene Creed, and this one is also known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. If that's a mouthful, if you can say that, the Creed of Constantinople, in other words. And also you have another one that came much later called the Athanasian Creed. All of those are considered essential creeds that expound and define Trinitarian dogma. And if you are an Orthodox Christian, that's lowercase o or uppercase o, either one, meaning a member of the Catholic or Orthodox Church or a Protestant Church that holds the historic Reformed and Orthodox faith, then you believe those three creeds are essential, at least most people who hold to the Reformed tradition and who are within the Catholic and Orthodox traditions believe that. So here's the way the creed goes. Now, I'm going to read it. Maybe raise some questions about it. And also, I just want you to pay careful attention to it. And I wonder, you know, once we read it, if you have any questions that arise in your mind regarding it, if everything is crystal clear. I will say this up front. It is, in large part, based on Scripture. But there are certain parts that moves away somewhat from Scripture and begins to insert theory or someone's interpretation or someone's explanation on how these two facts of Scripture can be reconciled. And at that point, they move away from Scripture, they rely on tradition, and then they dogmatize the tradition. I don't have a problem with the part that relies on Scripture. I do have a problem with the part that dogmatizes tradition. Because I always say, My belief is that we should speak where the Scripture speaks clearly. And where the Scripture is silent, where it is ambiguous, where it does not speak clearly, we should be silent, and we should be sure that we're saying, this is a theory, rather than trying to dogmatize it and say, this is what everybody has to believe. Ultimately, it came down to that. In the historic creeds in history, back in the 4th century, that's what it came down to. In 325, when the bishops came together in an ecumenical council, they hammered out a creed. And people of different ideas, different persuasions concerning the nature of the Father and the Son and their relationship. You know, and it had that very simple statement toward the end, you know, the I believe, I believe, I believe. And toward the end it says, and the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't define it. Doesn't try to define it. And so all kinds of people, from modalists to subordinationists to Athanasianists, Athanasius being those who ultimately won the battle, but many people signed it, and they did so with a good conscience. Eusebius signed it. He was not, strictly speaking, in the Athanasian party, although he was not in the Arian party either. But nevertheless, that's what you had. And then and it was in AD 381, and this came out of 381, the one I'm going to read here. 381, the creed was amended. But by that time, believe it or not, the majority of the bishops, at least it appears from history, that the majority of the bishops no longer did not agree with this position that ultimately became the orthodoxy. They didn't agree with it. They were subordinationists. Now, of course, you know how it is when the winners win. When the winners write history, they write their history. They write it from their point of view. And so we have the history, the Christian history we have is from the point of view of the winners. And, of course, they had a tendency to label everybody Arian who didn't agree with them, even though most of those bishops were not followers of the Alexandrian Presbyterian, Alexandrian preacher, in other words, whose name was Arius back in the 4th century. But they were labeled Arian because they were subordinationists, meaning they believed that the Father was in some sense superior to the Son. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but right now, just to get an overview of history. An overview of history, this is the way things were playing out in the 4th century. And then in 381, you had an emperor. Now, the thing about it, it wasn't as if a group of bishops came together and they prayed about it. I'm sure they did. There's a lot of that going on. And prayed about it and said, brethren, we have to come together on this subject so we can serve the people. And so they prayed about it, and they got together, and they put their heads together and studied hard and prayed hard and finally came to some conclusions. Like I said, I'm sure some of that was going on. But more than that, there was also the involvement of the emperors. And you had one emperor who was in charge who did a very foolish thing. Now, this guy was a subordinationist. He was not in the Athanasian school. He was, you know, if I may use the term, Arian. He was an Arian emperor. You see, the Christians, the emperors at that time were Christians. And they had a say in what the church believed as well, not just the bishops. And so he was Arian. And so the Arians were in the ascendancy. They were in the good with the bishop. I'm sorry, with the emperor. And then he did a very, very stupid thing. He entered into a battle he could not possibly win, and indeed he did not win it. He got slaughtered. Nobody ever even found his body because it was so trodden under the foot of the feet, the hooves of the horses. He couldn't recognize him. So he was gone. He was replaced by a guy named Theodosius. He was an Athanasian. In other words, a Trinitarian. One who held to beliefs that are expounded in this creed I'm going to read to you. And his decree was, everybody believe, when this was passed, said, everybody believes it. Sounds like, you know, well, you've ever heard the idea, ever got the idea that government trying to take control of religion, does that ever happen? Well, it did then. It did then. And he took control, seized control. And those bishops that wouldn't go along with it were sent into exile, or worse. I'm not sure exactly what happened to them, but he enforced it. And so that's, You know, some historians have pointed out that the world of Christendom almost became Arian. That it had a different creed today that we're reciting had it not been for this foolish emperor who went into battle, got himself killed, and was replaced by someone who had different beliefs. So these doctrines sometimes were enforced by rule of law by the emperor himself, and that's what happened then. So, finally, let's get to it. This is the Nicene Creed. And I'm going to come back later and go back through it and explain it, tell you what it means exactly, because some of it may not be crystal clear. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. I'm sure that's crystal clear to you. Is it? Consubstantial with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Now, this is where it differs. This is where part of the amended part from Nicaea. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's not the way the original 381 Creed read. We'll talk about that later. Who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's the Athanasian, not the Athanasian, but the Nicene Creed. Then again, this is the amended version of it that was adopted in 381. Now, as I said, I'll come back to this creed later and explain what it means. But I'll just ask you, just not for any discussion on it, but did you notice anything in it that would seem to be rather ambiguous to you? Something that was not crystal clear? Were there parts of it? Some of it was very clear. Some of it was very, very biblical. But this thing about constant, substantial with the Father. And did you notice that it says it defines the one true God as the Father? And yet you have God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Some of that raises questions, doesn't it? Exactly what does that mean? What's the difference between being begotten before all worlds and being made before all worlds? What's the difference? You know, there are people who fought over that question. Or that concept. We'll come back to that, as I said, and talk about it. But I'd like now to go on to an article that this is entitled The Doctrine of the Trinity, No Christianity Without It. This comes from a modern writer, a Reformed writer. His name is Kevin DeYoung. And you can find it in the Gospel Coalition website. That's thegospelcoalition.org. Again, the title is The Doctrine of the Trinity, No Christianity Without It. And he gives an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to read a portion of this and then come back to certain points because I'm going to use this to show that what he defines, what he describes as the Trinity, using the historic creeds and Scripture, is not exactly, in my opinion, not exactly what the fathers had in mind when they adopted this creed. And it is certainly what many modern theologians, especially two of the most influential of the last century, Karl Barth and Karl Rahner, representing both the Protestants and the Catholics, what they believed about it. So the point here is that some different people can read the same creed and come to radically different conclusions. And I'm going to tell you what those conclusions are in just a little while. So let me read from this article, from the Gospel Coalition article, The Doctrine of the Trinity, No Christianity Without It. He says the doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized in seven statements. Number one, there is only one God. There's only one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Number six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And finally, number seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Those are the 7 points. And he goes on to point out that the carefully worded statements of the historic creeds and the Protestant confessions about the threeness of the hypostases and the oneness of the ousia, does that make sense to you? Well, I'm going to come back and define some terms for you. But the threeness of the hypostases and the oneness of the ousia and the generation of one, spiration of another, the two processions and all of that, that all of this was carefully hammered out, carefully composed, so as to preserve those 7 points that I just read to you. Those are critical points. Now, I will say this, that the doctrine of the Trinity is one way. The dogma of the Trinity is one way one can preserve those statements. But it's not the only way. You can use the same scriptures the fathers used. And these 7 points, you can use these 7 points, or not the 7 points, but scriptures pertaining to them, and come up with a different way. So it's not as if the dogma of the Trinity is the only way you can make sense of the different scriptures pertaining to the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the relationship between the Father and the Son and the question of what is the Spirit. So we'll get through all of this in this the next six of this series. No, the next two. This one and the next two. The article goes on to say, let me just read a section of it here. It says, the Athanasian Creed puts it this way. Now, that Athanasian Creed, if you ever read it, you will go away confused because it keeps on expanding and expanding on what you've already read from the Nicaea was expanded on by Constantinople. And, of course, there were other creeds like the Council of Chalcedon adopted additional statements about Christ. Did he have one nature or two natures, one person or two persons, one will or two wills, and all of those questions that came up during that period and were answered by the Council of Chalcedon. But in any case, the Athanasian Creed came later, and it is very extensive, very exhaustive, and uses a wording that to me is just not, it didn't fall well on Western ears. But anyway, here's what he said. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Okay, he goes on to say, after quoting from the Athanasian Creed, the writer goes on to say, the two key words here are essence and persons. Those are the ones I'm going to focus on a little bit later. When you read essence, he says, when you read essence, think godness. All three persons of the Trinity share the same godness. One is not more God than another. None is more essentially divine than the rest. When you read persons, think, quote, a particular individual distinct from the others. Now, wait a minute. Hold on here. Are you sure that's what it means? Because Karl Rahner says, absolutely not. Karl Barth says, no way. And many other modern theologians say, that's not what the fathers had in mind. So you see right there, they can read the same creed and come away with radically different conclusions. And I'll define all of that for you later. He goes on to say, theologians use these terms because they are trying to find a way to express the relationship of three beings that are equally and uniquely God. Is that really what they're doing? Really? Do you know how many Trinitarians there are out there who object to using the word beings in reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, what they're saying is, no, there are three persons, three hypostases or hypostases, is pronounced differently, but three hypostases that dwell together in the one ousia. That's three persons dwelling in the one essence. But what does this word ousia really mean? Does it mean just, what does essence mean? You know, in one way, well, I'll get to it. Let me finish reading this. But anyway, he goes on to say, theologians are using these terms because they're trying to find a way to express the relationship of three beings that are equally and uniquely God, but not three gods. That's why we get the tricky but learnable language of essence and persons. And those are tricky terms. And those terms have led to differences of opinion among even theologians. Some of the top theologians disagree on their meaning. We want to be true to the biblical witness that there is an indivisibility and unity of God, even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can all be rightly called God. The persons are not three gods, rather they dwell in communion with each other as they subsist in the divine nature without being compounded or confused. Now, that all sounds all very well and good, but you know what Karl Rahner or Karl Barth would say about that? They'd say, no, I'm sorry. That is not Trinitarian dogma. That is the heresy of tritheism. Even though you use the words that these three are one, nevertheless, what you describe are three separate gods. Even though you say, oh, no, they're one God. Well, why do you describe them as three beings, each of which can uniquely be called God? That's what he says. That's three gods. Count them. And so Karl Rahner and Karl Barth and others point out this, and they say, hey, this modern notion of the Trinity, and that's what this is. It's called the social model of the Trinity, where the three hypostases are understood to be three identities, three selves, three individuals, each who is in communion with the other. Now, we could understand all that by using our own analogy, and sometimes this analogy is used. God created how many humanities, or how many humankinds? Did he create one over here and put it in the Garden of Eden, create another one over there and put it somewhere else? No, he created one humankind, didn't he? One humanity. Get it? And guess how many individuals made up the humanity? In the beginning, it was two. It was two. They shared the same humanness, didn't they? Yes, they did. Eve was no less human than Adam was, and yet they had this common humanity, the one humanity they both shared. And then all who came from Adam and Eve shared the same humanity. So you can see how all these different persons, different individuals, different identities, different selves have the one common essence of humanity, can't you? That makes sense. It does make sense. But as Barth and Rahner and others would point out, that is not what the fathers intended. That's a more of a modern social model of the Trinity. But at the end of the day, it is tritheism. It is tritheism and not historic Trinitarianism. But that's their opinion, and I tend to share that opinion. I don't think that's what the fathers were trying to say. The Arians were saying that. The Arians were saying that the Father and the Son were two separate beings. But the Trinitarians, I don't think that's what they were saying. So let's take a look at those. What do those terms mean? The terms essence and persons, what do they really mean? As I said earlier, they're translated from the words ousia, for essence, or substance, or nature, ausia, and from the expression hypostases. The singular is hypostasis. The hypostases translated persons. But what do they really mean? It's used in terms if it means an individual conscious self, an identity distinguishable from other identities, like I'm a person, you're a person, and so on. So if that is actually what hypostases means, when it is used to refer to the persons of the Godhead, then the threefold answer to that is what it means? If it does, then you have a problem. You have a problem with the idea of divine simplicity. How many of you know what that is? It was held since ancient times. It's the belief that God is absolutely simple. He is not composed of parts. That means that God doesn't have love, because then love that he has would be a part of him. And doesn't mean he has justice. The justice he has would be a part of him. God is love. God is love. God is justice. It's just that when we see this one thing, one indivisible thing that is God, who is love, we do not see something made up, composed of different attributes and different characteristics. We see the one God, but when we look at him, we see the one and the same attribute, but expressed in different ways. That's what the doctrine of divine simplicity essentially states. I mean, different theologians may state it differently, but nevertheless, the idea that God is not composed of parts. God is not composed of parts. Now, if God is three persons, each of which is not the other two, then I don't care how many words you use to try to say otherwise, then God is composed of parts. And you have a problem with the doctrine of divine simplicity. And some have said that Arius actually based his views on that doctrine, the doctrine of divine simplicity. Because his reasoning goes like this. You know, the many held the view that the Father begat the Son in eternity. Not in time, but in eternity. And so Arius says, oh, wait a minute, how did he do that? They said, well, he brought forth the Son out of himself. This is not something that happened at a point in time, understand. It's something that happens in eternity. Eternity is outside the realm of time. So it did not have there was not a point at which God began to bring forth the Son from himself. He has eternally brought forth the Son from himself. So how does that work? If you think about it, say, well, if you think about God as a person who has an essence, then you can see how, just as he took the essence of Adam and formed the woman, a second person, then he could take of his own essence in eternity, not in time, and form the Son. So the Son eternally proceeds from the Father, eternally is eternally generated of the Father. That's what the doctrine of eternal generation states. So you can understand that, but you see, divine simplicity says, no. The person of God does not have an essence. The person of God is the essence. He's all of God. It's all of God. So he doesn't have, in other words, put it in a very crass way, he doesn't have any leftovers he can use to form something else. He doesn't have any essence that he can use to form something else. He is the entirety, the person of God is the entirety of the deity, so how can he bring forth the Son out of himself? So Arius, according to some theories, Arius taught then that God brought forth the Son from nothing, and that there was once when the Son was not. So he brought forth the Son from nothing, just as he brought forth matter from nothing. Gave him a special divine nature. It's not his, not exactly equal to his, but it's similar to his. And you think, okay, if the doctrine of divine simplicity is true, that makes all the sense in the world. It makes all kinds of sense. So the guy was not, he was not a nut. He was just trying to think through these things, if indeed that's what the issue was. We don't really know for absolute certainty because we have only the word of the enemies of Arius as to what he actually believed. Some say he was not the heretic he's been made out to be. Others say, oh, yes, he was. But anyway, that's something we can't settle here. We'll leave that for the day of judgment. God can sort through all that and deal with it. But let me explain to you what Ronner and Bart and others believe about the one ousia and the three hypostases. The one ousia is not merely some kind of essence that God dwells within. It is the very being of God. When they say there's one ousia, that means God is one single being. One being, not two, not three, but one being. That's one ousia. The hypostases, therefore, if you say God is three persons distinct from one another, then what you're saying is these three persons that are separate are within the being of God. Oh, wait a minute, they're sharing a being. And some Trinitarians have said it just that way. They share the being. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. At least you have to discard. You must discard divine simplicity if you say the three share the being. And you have to raise the question, does that mean that the being is a fourth thing? You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the being. And just as the Father is logically but not chronologically prior to the Son, then can we say the being of God is logically but not chronologically prior to the Father? You see the confusion that can come out of these kinds of ideas? Now, when I say logically but not chronologically, what that means is if you're talking about things eternal in nature, then you have to use these terms to kind of get your mind around it because we can't fully express it using our day-to-day language. So we speak of the Son being eternally generated by the Father, or at least the people who hammered out the creeds and the Orthodox and so on may speak in those terms. The Son is eternally generated by the Father, begotten, generated, proceeds from, whatever term you want to use, but He eternally comes forth from the Father. But in eternity, that means there was not a time when He began to come forth from the Father. He's always proceeded. There is no beginning to this process of the Son being generated by the Father. So, therefore, you can say that since the Father is the origin of the Son, I mean, after all, it is Father, Son, since He's the origin of the Son, then He logically, but not chronologically, precedes the Son. The Father logically, but not chronologically, precedes the Son. Okay? So my question is, if all that's true, divine simplicity, well, not divine simplicity, but you have these three persons, two of which proceed from the One, then what about if they all share the being of God, then does the being logically precede all three? So you run into contradictions with all of this. So here's what Ronner and Bart believed. They believed that the three hypostases were not three persons, but three ways in which the one God eternally existed. Three ways in which the one God, the one indivisible being, eternally exists. And again, they're not persons, they're not centers of consciousness, there's only the one center of consciousness. They are three eternal ways that the one eternal being eternally exists. That's what they believed. They believe that God is one identity, one center of consciousness, not three. So, and perhaps the best way we can think of this is there's God, His self-knowledge, and His self-love. That's the Trinity. God has knowledge of Himself. You have knowledge of yourself. You have formed a self-image. This is something that you developed over time, isn't it? Your self-image is begotten of you, of your mind, right? You generate your own self-image, your own knowledge of yourself. And you also learned to love yourself somewhere along the way, didn't you? It's not natural to not love yourself. But from the time you're a baby and you start growing up, then you become more and more self-aware. You're self-aware when you're still in the womb. But now that awareness begins to develop into a knowledge of yourself, and there develops also a love of the self. So God, in eternity, not in time, but in eternity, eternally begets his knowledge of himself. That's the Son. That's the Logos. And he eternally loves himself. That's the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that's the way Bart and Ronner would describe something like that anyway, because they use the expression, Bart used the expression, three modes of being. In other words, meaning three ways in which God exists. Ronner used the expression, of course, he had studied Bart. He used a similar expression, three manners of subsistence, which means three modes of being, but three manners of subsistence, the same thing. So they were in agreement on that, and many other theologians agree with them as well. Now, you could argue, said, well, really, what they're teaching, what they're believing is modalism. It's modalism. And I would say, well, it does kind of sound like modalism, but I guess the difference is that they're talking about eternal processions within God, not processions taking place over time, where at one point he puts on his Father hat, and the other point he puts on his Son hat, and at another point he puts on his Holy Spirit hat, and he acts out these roles. No, this is what God is in eternity. Now, I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you, but when I turn through Scriptures, I don't find any of that. I don't find the Scripture being written to people who think in those terms. I just don't find it there. So that automatically, all those theories are suspect to me because they're not based solidly and exclusively on the Bible, but bring in philosophy and theorizing. It's exactly the way I see that. So now then, I want to go back to the creed, as I said we would. I think we have a little time here, but actually I've gone further than I've taken more time to get this far than I thought it would, but let's look at the creed again, then we're going to look at some scriptures. And I won't be able to look at all the scriptures I've written down here, but we'll take a look at enough of them to that you can see the point is being made. So back to the creed. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I'm not going to read any of the scriptures that I will read a couple of them, but I have a whole slew of them, Old Testament and New Testament, affirming the monotheism of Scripture, affirming that Scripture teaches, both Old Testament and New, that there is but one God. One God. You see that in the Creed of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You see it in other statements. Do we not have is it in Malachi or is it in Zechariah where he said, do we not have one Father? Has not one God created us? And so on. You have many other scriptures like that. Isaiah 45 says, I alone, God says. He alone is God. He declares himself to be God. And none of these other so-called gods are truly God. He alone made the heavens and the earth. He didn't have somebody beside him to help him. Of course, he's talking about comparing himself to the pagan deities. And then let's look at a couple of them, a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul affirms monotheistic doctrine. 1 Corinthians 8, and begin in verse 4. He says, therefore, as to the eating of, let's see, am I in the right place? Yes, I am. We'll just start in verse 4 and get the context. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. How many? One. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. Guess who it is? He agrees with the creed. Paul is saying exactly what the Nicene Creed says. There is one God, the Father. one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So God, there is one God that is identified here as God the Father. Now, next time we go next in the series, we will talk about the deity of the Son. And before you think I'm running off into a Unitarian direction, no, I will affirm right now, I do believe in the deity of the Son. And we'll talk about that and how it can be. And the Trinitarian solution is not the only one. But here Paul affirms the one God. He identifies the one God with the Father, as does this first statement in the Nicene Creed. We'll also look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy in chapter 2, verse 5 there. That's the key verse. For there is one God. Get that? One God. Paul, here again, affirming his monotheism. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, this doesn't mean that Christ is not divine, has no divine nature. It doesn't deny the deity of Christ. But what it does state is, just as the Nicene Creed states, is that the Father, God the Father, is the one God. Okay, I have no problem with making that statement. And I say, as we shall see in part two, that does not conflict with the statement affirming the deity of Christ either. And then there are some other statements like that. I'm not going to go through them all. I have a list of them, like I say, but I want to save a little time just to sum it up by saying, Old Testament says that Yahweh is the true God. He is the one God in the truest sense. It does affirm that there are other gods. It says He's the God of gods. He has a council of gods. They're called angels. Those are gods. Elohim, it just means mighty ones. But so there are gods in that sense, but He is God in a sense in which the other gods are not. We understand that, don't we? He's high above all. In fact, He created them, so He's their God. So we have all of these scriptures. We also have the scriptures where Jesus Christ says, the one scripture there where He says, "I ascend, go tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God." You mean Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, had a God? Well, Paul says it himself. He refers, I think, several times to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So does Jesus Christ have a God? If so, is He the same God that He has? No, obviously not. How can that be? You get in the confusion of language. Unless you understand, put some parameters on the meaning of the word God and how it is used in different texts. We'll get into that in the future in this series. But let's go on now with this. The next part of the creed says, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial." That's homoousios is something different. Homoousios means of the same nature or of the same being. Homoousios says of similar nature. There were homoousions in the 4th century, and there were homoousions in the 4th century. Many of the same essence, substance, nature, or being with the Father. With the Father, through whom all things were made, for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and became man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again from the dead. I want to go back to this part about begotten before all ages. Begotten, he was born of the Father before all ages. It says He was begotten, not made. I want to tell you how that works by way of illustration. I wonder if can the McLaughlin see this all right? Can you see it if I move it over just a little bit? Okay, still see it? I will point out to you ladies that I fully realize that this particular candle holder is different from these two. I point that out because my wife pointed that out to me, and I tell you, as I told her, I don't care. This is not a beauty show. I'm not displaying candle holders for you. I'm going to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity and the Nicene Creed. Now, you see the flame here. This flame represents the one true God, eternal God. Okay? Well, everybody got it. So this happens in eternity, not in time. The one true God brings forth from His own self. Look at that, would you? A second person or second hypostasis, however you wish to describe that, a second hypostasis. It's just like Him, isn't it? Just like Him. And guess what? When He brought forth the second, He did not diminish Himself, did He? So He didn't take a piece of Himself because He doesn't have pieces. He's not composed of parts. He didn't take a piece of Himself. He simply brought forth from his own self the second hypostasis. But you know, this is the way we're seeing it. This is the way we're seeing it. These are the two distinctions, the two ways in which the one God exists, or two persons if you prefer, whichever model of the Trinity you hold to. Not that any of you hold to a model of the Trinity. But you know, this is the way it actually is. There's only the one essence, only the one being of God, and there it is. There it is. And yet there are these distinctions we must acknowledge that are within the one essence or one being of God. Now then, depending on whether you are from the east or from the west, whether you believe that the expression and the Son should be added to the creed or not, then here's what you believe. If you're from the east, you say the Son is generated or brought forth, begotten, born of the Father in eternity. There He is. And also the Father spirates, different term, the Holy Spirit. These are the two processions. This is the one God and the two processions from God. And it's not, when I say processions from God, I'm not talking about something happens external to God. In other words, it's not God is in heaven and then he forms in eternity the Son and the Spirit and they proceed down to the earth. That's not what we're talking about. The processions refer to the eternal relationship within the one mind who is God. Just as we can think in terms of a single mind generating, producing, begetting, whatever term you wish to use, a knowledge of itself. And also generating, or not so much generating, but spirating. You'd have to use a different term because you're talking about something different. Love of Himself. And so in God, these three ways of eternally existing are really one. We see the distinction, and yet we recognize that all of this is but one God, one essence, one being. So that's what we're looking at here when we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. So, I don't think I'll need these. So that's kind of easy to understand, isn't it? But is that what Scripture actually says? Does Scripture actually tell us that the Son was born before all the ages? Where? Tell me, where does it say that? Where does it say the Son was born before all ages? Where does the doctrine of eternal generation actually taught in Scripture? Now, I'll say this. This idea of God generating the second person in eternity, I have no problem with that. I don't have any problem with that. And I will say, it might have been that way. Or I'll put it this way. In eternity, it might be that way. However, I can't find any scripture or any combination of scriptures that absolutely, positively, and definitely confirm that. So I believe that I should speak when scripture speaks clearly on a matter, and that where scripture is silent and where we begin to think in such theoretical terms, that I need to be silent or at least clarify myself by saying, now then, we're into the area of theory. And theories should never be put in dogmatic statements. That's where I am on it. I do believe in the deity of the Son, but whether or not that's the way it occurs, well, I can't be dogmatic about that. All I can say, well, that's an interesting theory. And, of course, we'll get into the nature of the Holy Spirit a little bit later, the third part. But for now, let's just conclude with the rest of the creed here. It goes on to say, He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We would agree with that. That's definitely biblical, isn't it? You find that specifically stated in Scripture. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. That's in Scripture as well. So I can affirm that. He says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. In the original Nicene Creed, that was all it said. Probably because it was understood then that there were different ideas about what the Holy Spirit is. And so everybody could sign the creed. But he goes on to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son in this eternal dance, as some have called it, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I would say to that statement, it is partly scriptural, but it assumes some things that are not explicitly in Scripture. I don't have any problem with thinking of the Holy Spirit in personal terms. The reason I don't have a problem with that is because the Holy Spirit is an extension of God Himself. And God is personal. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, not just a power from God, but God Himself acting powerfully within the world and in the lives of human beings. So therefore, I don't have any problem with thinking in terms of, thinking in personal terms when I think of the Spirit. But when you start separating the person, that the Spirit, from the persons of the Father and the Son, then I start to have a problem with that, because Jesus very clearly and Paul very clearly identifies the Spirit as the indwelling of both Father and Son. Well, again, we'll get into that when we get into the part on the Holy Spirit. Then he concludes with this. The statement concludes with this. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one... That you have to clarify some terms for me before I could believe it. I know what they meant. When they say apostolic, they were talking about a succession of bishops going all the way back to the apostles. That I reject, because I don't think you can prove anywhere that there is such a succession of bishops. Yeah, you can speculate about it, but you can't prove, and you certainly can't prove from Scripture that any apostle ever thought that there would be a succession of bishops who would refine and develop the doctrines they taught down through the age. You can't find that. It's not in Scripture. So the existence of Christianity does not depend on the succession of bishops. So that's what they mean when they say apostolic. When they say Catholic, that simply means universal, but in the East, they have a little bit different meaning for that. They believe that each autocephalous church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, whether it's Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox or Serbian Orthodox or Antiochian Orthodox or any of the other churches within the communion of Orthodox churches, each one of those is the Catholic Church in the place where it is. Catholic being referring more to not just universal, but completeness. It's complete in that it has its bishop and its other officers, and the people, And therefore, it is Catholic in that sense. So the Orthodox have a little bit different view of that. But I don't think in terms of Catholicity, except in the terms of there is a universal church. God knows where the parameters are. It's not defined by any organization. So I could agree with that much of it. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I could say with that, yes, I agree with that. Again, you would have to define some terms, but basically I agree with it. You can't be baptized in the name of Buddha and have the forgiveness of sins. It's not associated with the forgiveness of sins. And I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We all look forward to that. And to that we can say, with the closure of the Nicene Creed, amen. That's the way it closes. So if God the Father, in closing, I'll mention, if God the Father is the only true God, and Jesus says so in John 17, a passage I didn't read, he calls God the Father the only true God. What does that tell us about Jesus? Is he just a man? Is he just a special man in whom the one God is uniquely present? Or is there some sense in which he is God just as the Father is God? And if so, in what sense is that true? We'll answer these questions in part two of this series.